talked about over 1,000 tongues to sing. There is that day when he returns that people from every tribe and tongue and nation are going to sing and praise the Lord. I'm quite sure that that tune, over 1,000 tongues, will be lowered. Or maybe my voice will be higher. Well, I tell you, I don't ever remember that getting that high, but it just keeps getting higher every year. And then on the last verse, she upped half tone or a tone. I'm like, whoa, you lost me. Anyway, what a delight to join God's people on God's day and sing praises to Him. He is worthy of everyone. Every possible praise item we can give Him, He is worthy. Well, we have a big assignment again this week. We are making our way, Lord willing, through chapter 28 of 1 Samuel, if you follow along, 1 Samuel, chapter 28, 29, and 30. And then next week will not be in 1 Samuel because it is family camp, and there'll be two different preaching areas, so we will not carry on through that. And then the following week, we will look at chapter 31 of 1 Samuel and chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. And then Pastor Peter will be back to preaching. He will not preach on the 8th of September because, Lord willing, they will be taking their daughter Pamela to Bible college. So they will be away that weekend. So that's the only reason I'm up here for another week after that. But y'all are very patient and understanding and still give me a chance to preach once in a while, and that's good. I like it, but may God use this time this morning. It's very interesting in these three chapters as I kept going over them, trying to figure out what's the big picture. And besides a battle and besides a few other things, one thought kept coming to my mind. And the theme of that thought is rejection. A number of individuals throughout these three chapters understand or get rejected. And I'm sure that if you try really, really hard, you can think of at least one time in your life where you felt rejection or rejected. It might have been when you were only about so high in school. It could have been in your home by your parent or parents. It could have been, for all I know, in an orphanage. It also could have been as a spouse. You felt rejected. Shouldn't be, but it could be. There are all kinds of places. It could be in a church where you felt rejected because someone didn't like your idea. Well, not all ideas are appreciated by everybody. But rejection is a reality. Chapter 28, well, maybe I'll start with the definition of rejection. It means to refuse to accept, fail to give due attention, care, or affection. Fail to accept into a group. Fail to accept because unfit or below standard. And rejection usually brings an emotional pain. And it's real. You feel it. Now, going back to the Philippines may not have rejection. But starting in a new field, you might feel rejected sometime. I don't know. I have never been there at that place or what you're doing. Cross-culturally, sometimes you can feel rejected. But in these three chapters, chapter 28 is rejected by the Lord. 29 is rejected by the enemy of the Lord. And chapter 30 is rejected by the people of the Lord. So let's see what is in 28. 28 is something that theologians Bible commentators are still arguing over and will be until we get to glory. So I'm not going to solve that today. I'm just going to tell you what's right. y'all know that's not true. I'm going to tell you where I've landed and what I think, and I'm just going to go on from there. I wish I could say I resolved it all in my mind. It's not an issue, but here it is. So let me read some of 28. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well. You shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well. I will make you my bodyguard." Now, those three verses are rather interesting. If you remember last week, if you were here, we saw how much David was learning to be a deceiver, a polished deceiver. We often don't think of David in that way because he is a man after God's own heart, the Bible says. But he began to learn very quickly how easy it is to deceive. And when he needed support, he deceived Achish and was lying about what was actually happening in his battles. He was not battling the Hebrew people. He was battling the allies of the Philistines, like the Amalekites and so on. And yet Achish was understanding totally different. And that's exactly what David's intent was, that he would understand differently than what was happening. Now, you might say, well, he wasn't really lying. Let me ask you a definition of deceit, deceitfulness, deceiving. Have you ever caught yourself adding just a little bit to the truth to help someone think over here instead of just telling what you was right? And they landed right here. I know it works because I've done it. And you can say the right things. It's all true. It's just how they're said. And you know very well that who you're talking to is going to go this direction. But really, they should be in this direction. It's very easy to do. And David was doing that. And he did it over and over and over again. And he was becoming very successful at it. And Achish had come to totally trust him and appreciate him and count on him, even to the place where he said, "I will make you my bodyguard." Very important to get that out of the way before we move into the next part, because we need to understand what David was doing. In fact, even when he says, "Then you, Achish, then you will know, you will see what your servant can do." Did he really want Achish to know that he was an ally of Israel? Rather than being convinced, as he has, that he was an ally of the Philistines? Did he really want them to know that his loyalty was to Jehovah, not the gods of the Philistines? When he said, "Then you will see what your servant can do," did he mean that we are willing to die and will not fight against Saul, the Lord's anointed? We will not fight against our own people, but we will take you out. Now, I don't know what he was thinking, but you could interpret that in a number of ways. And then in verse 3, it comes back to, now Samuel had died. We saw that previously in the previous three chapters. Excuse me. Samuel had died. It's very important for what happens following. Samuel, a judge of Israel, a prophet in Israel. And Samuel was Saul's go-to when he needed to have discernment from the Lord. He didn't follow the Lord. He wasn't walking with the Lord. He was rejected by the Lord. But here he is as king. But here it's just reminding us that Samuel was gone. He could no longer go Saul could no longer go to Samuel for information. He could no longer get direction from Samuel. Now in verse 3 it says, Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. All those who practice occult, they were put out of the land. Now that was what God said in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 and 11. He told the people of Israel when they were going in to take Canaan, he said, there shall not be found among you anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead, a seance. If the second page you turn to after the obituaries in a newspaper is the horoscopes, according to God, you better quit. It's okay to look at the obits, see if you're there. But don't go to fortunes telling. My wife and I stopped in at an antique shop just down here on Gates, and a sign just as you go in, you can get your palm read. I didn't. All right. But it's available, and it's not according to God. I know there's programs on TV that talk about good and bad occult. There's only one kind. It's occult, and God said, get away from it, stay away from it, do not participate in it. Folks, it will grab you. It's a power that will hope to take over you. That's the plan of the evil one. Stay away from it. So he says, Saul had died, and he had already accomplished one of the things that was supposed to be, and that was to put out of the country those who were in fact practicing that. The Philistines assembled in verse 4 and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid. That man who stood above all the others, that man who was supposed to be our king, that man who was supposed to lead us to victory. When he saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, practices occult, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a medium in Endor. So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. The woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? But Saul swore to her. For those of you who aren't old enough to know anything different about the word swear or swore as being something that's bad, this means an oath. He's not using a bad word. Saul swore to her by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? He said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you." Excuse me. "This day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Just that far. We're not going to read all three chapters, but this is one that is so people are concerned with. Samuel died. That's to remind us the prophet is gone. And Saul needed direction from the Lord. Isn't it interesting? You don't have to obey the Lord. He should have, but he wasn't. And then that's where he wants to get his direction from. He's kind of like Christians sometimes. We know up here how good God is. We know up here that God is faithful. We know up here that he knows everything, that he is able to deliver us from everything and anything, that he is all-powerful. And we can go through all the character of God and all these good things about God, and we know it here. And then when we're confronted with something that's beyond our control, we need him, but we really don't know him because we haven't been walking with him. We haven't been reading his word. We haven't been living for him. We haven't been obeying him much at all. We just know how good he is. But when we get into a bind, we want help, and so we go to him, just like Saul. Saul had the knowledge of God, but it never penetrated his heart and life. If it did earlier, he now seems to have had a very hardened heart, and he was not obeying the Lord God. And he says, I cried out to the Lord. I inquired of the Lord, and he doesn't hear me. He doesn't answer me. He doesn't speak to me in dreams. God does communicate through dreams. Not every dream you have is from God. Don't get carried away. I spent one night, not last night, but the night before, with little sleep because of a dream, and it kept coming back. And my mom was there. She's in glory. And I was there, and a whole bunch of other people I knew, but there was some guy with a gun, and he was so loud with that gun, and all of us were scared, and I haven't been taken hostage yet. Maybe I will after the service. I don't know. But it was so phony. And I would wake up and, oh, man. I'd go back to sleep and the same people were present. Shame on them. But God used dreams. Remember Jacob? Joseph? Joseph even interpreted dreams. God used them. Urim, Phillips, in his commentary definition of Urim, Urim was the lot held within the high priest's ephod by which divination could be received from God. And the prophets weren't answering. That's why it said Samuel was dead. Samuel was gone. And Saul had been rejected by the Lord. You know, when you think about it, Saul cried out to God, and God wouldn't answer him. Do you remember what David wrote in the Psalms? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Do you think that's finished? You know, to regard is to know it's there, but to cherish it more than letting it go, it stays there. The word regard could have the whole idea of just cherish. If I cherish sin in my heart, God's not going to listen. He wants clear avenue. He also says in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Now, it's interesting. It didn't take the men of Saul to wonder about how will we find a sorcerer? How will we find a medium? They knew exactly where one was. You know, sometimes we know too much about the world and too little about our God. I don't know if you're aware, the number of new programs coming out this year on this, at least advertising that I've seen on television, there is a whole lot that relates to the underworld, that relates to occult. Witchcraft and sorcery was rejected by God. So there's a woman who's rejected by God because her trade is rejected. So Saul is rejected. And this woman is rejected. And yet Saul goes to her. And it's interesting that this king of Israel, who supposedly follows Jehovah, the Lord, he swears by the Lord, who doesn't even listen to him anymore, that she'll be okay. It's interesting how we as individuals can still go back and use the name of the Lord as though he's relevant to us, and yet we're not living in that manner. We need to be careful. So Saul asks, well, what do you see? She said, I see a God coming up out of the earth. The word is Elohim, actually, if I understand correctly, which in the New King James is translated spirit. In the New American Standard, it's translated divine being. And in the King James Version, the Old King James, it says gods. Saul knew it was Samuel, just by the description. And he almost worshipped him. It says, paid homage, which is acknowledgement of a superior. Or dutiful reverence. He did have great respect for Samuel, but it was too late. And he says, God has turned away from me. He has rejected me. In 1 Chronicles chapter 10... Saul did not seek guidance from the Lord, the Bible says in 1 Chronicles. He wanted direction, but he didn't really want guidance from the Lord. He wanted to be able to know that he was going to win the war, but he really didn't want a whole lot more. Now, the question that most people ask is, was that really Samuel? I don't know. I wasn't there. Some say it was an apparition. Some say it was a vision. Some say it was the evil one trying to deceive Saul. My thought about that is, if it was an evil spirit trying to deceive Saul, why didn't he lie? He's the father of lies, Jesus said. If he was trying to deceive Saul, why didn't he tell him the same truth, only make it turn over so that it shows that Saul's going to be good and going to win? But he didn't. That's my first problem with it being something from the evil one. I think it was Samuel. Not that she had power to bring him up, because I think that's what shocked her. First, that it was him. Secondly, that it was one who, it was an appearance that she had not seen before. R.C. Sproul writes a very interesting statement. Listen carefully. Probably this was Samuel. He agrees with me, I guess. Listen carefully. Probably this was Samuel, and not merely an apparition. The consternation of the medium shows that the figure was something outside her usual experience of magic arts. The narrator calls it simply Samuel. And what the figure says is consistent with Samuel's pronouncements when alive, especially chapter 15. For some reason, the Lord allowed Samuel to visit Saul. It is clear from the medium's reaction that she could not compel him to appear. End of quote. And as I said, there will be people debating this here and everywhere else. And so I've kind of landed there, and I will just leave it there. As you go on in 17 to 19, the Lord has done to you, said Samuel, exactly as I already told you. He has taken the kingdom from you. In fact, he has torn it from you and he's given it to David. You are done. And then he says, and you tomorrow will be with me. Now, some read that to mean, well, he was a follower of God, and he was with God. That's not what it said. You will come to the place of the dead. You will die tomorrow, you and your sons. Now, if I wanted to deceive someone, I would not tell them that part. They don't like people when you tell them that. None of us like bad news. Especially if someone's just trying to make it worse than it is. And Saul fell to the earth. And then you have the little bit of the account where he's exhausted, he's hungry, he needs food, and they get him to eat and drink, and then he leaves. And then we move to chapter 29. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines start bringing their troops. Now the Philistines had five major cities, and there was a lord for each city, Achish being one of them. Even though he's also called king, he was king of his domain. And each one of them were the same. So when they began to come to the muster point, each of the armies were coming in, and these lords see that the Hebrews are there. They don't want the Hebrews there. They worship a different god. How can we trust these guys? Now, Achish has already been deceived enough that he believes that David is dependable. And the four lords out of the five say, listen, we don't want him here. Send him back. And in verse 4, the commanders were very angry with Achish. They rejected his decision. So here's one of the Lord's being rejected, and here's David and his troops being rejected. And how do you deal with that? Achish caved in. How are you going to go to battle when you got these guys that they don't want, and then this one Lord wants them, but the other four don't, and who's going to be with you or against you? So he gave in, and he sends them back. Now, it's interesting, when he sends them back, he talks about David. Let me just read. Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send them back, that he may return to the place which you have assigned him. You gave him the city of Ziklag, send him back to Ziklag. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us." And notice how they described him. "For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? How could he support us against his own people and reconcile himself with his God?" Even they knew better than that. "Would it not be with the health of the men, the heads of the men here? That would mean our heads. Is not this David of whom they sang to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s? This is not good, Achish. They have to go." Do you remember what was written in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15? It's interesting. "I will put enmity between you and the woman," serpent and the woman, "between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and he shall bruise his head and you shall bruise his heel." Enmity between the follower of God and the world has always been since then. Why did David even go to the Philistines? But he did. Why did he start deceiving? To protect himself. That is often where it begins. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15, "You can't build a relationship with the world. You can't fit light and dark in the same place. You can't fit righteousness and lawlessness, God and idols. You can't pull them together." If we are in any way trying to pull together light and darkness, we do not understand why we turn the light on in the bedroom at night. Light dispels darkness. We can't associate darkness and light, God and the world. Doesn't mean that we don't reach out to the world, that we don't try to reach the world. It means we do not plug into the world system that is overseen by the evil one, the angel of light, the great deceiver, the father of lies. He goes on and talks about David. Regardless of what he said, the Lord's did not approve. So he says, "The Lord's do not approve of you, David. So go back now and go peaceably. For you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. And David said to Achish, why didn't he just get out of there while he had a chance? But instead he says, but what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? And Achish answered David and said, maybe this is what David was asking the questions for. Maybe he needed some encouragement. I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to battle. Now then rise and go back to Ziklag. You know, sometimes we can deceive everybody else but ourselves. We don't try to deceive ourselves, but really we do. In fact, the Bible says our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So Achish caved in. He sent him back to their place. Achish was rejected. The troops of the Hebrews was rejected. And they headed back that 90-plus kilometer walk to Ziklag. And that takes us to chapter 30. 96 kilometers, 3 days. Now, I have never walked. That's not true. I have walked 96K. It's taken me this long in my life. I don't know about you, but that's a long walk. No wonder when they got there, they were weary. Can you imagine? They've been on the run for over 7 years from Saul. Probably over eight to nine now. And they have been avoiding, and they've been fighting, and they've been involved in a lot of things. And now they don't have to go to war. They're going back home. And what a great thought to think. Time with the wife and time with the kids and time just to relax. Now, if you read ahead, you already know it wasn't like that. They come back. And David, it says, was greatly distressed. They come and they see that the city is burning and there is nothing left. The people are gone. The animals are gone. Everything is gone. And here they are, exhausted from this 3-day backpack. They have been coming with all of their stuff. Here they are now looking forward to this break. And it says that David and his men wept until they had no more strength to weep. They were beyond exhaustion. They were hurting. They were grieving. And it says in verse 6, and David was greatly distressed. You see what it said? For the people spoke of stoning him. You know, sometimes when we are really hurting, our whole thought gets confused. Grief has a way of confusing our thinking process. It often can lead to anger and to bitterness. And when we begin to strike out at someone, the very person that we shouldn't strike out against, we do. Because we hurt. And because we allow the anger to begin to grow in us. And the more we hurt, the more it grows. And it confuses our thinking. And they decided, it might be a good thing to stone him. In fact, if it wasn't for him, we'd have been here when the Amalekites came. This wouldn't have happened. We wouldn't have lost our families. We wouldn't have lost all of our possessions. It's all your fault, David. Do you see what they're saying? I wish I could say, it never happens in the church. But sometimes, the very person who wants to reach out to us, maybe it's even the pastor who's been working and giving and serving and loving and caring and so on, all of a sudden there's a big problem and it's got to be his fault and it's taken out on him. I've watched it. I've had the privilege of being a part of what's called the advisory ministry for probably 40 years. I know that's too long. And what we do, besides interview prospective pastors for churches, is we get called into troubled churches because of a problem usually surrounding the pastor. And sometimes he's innocent, but his ministry is done because he's rejected. Rightfully or wrongfully, that ministry in that place is done. In fact, often, if it's bad enough, their ministry is finished for the rest of their life in pastoral work. Because just like social media, the news, good or bad, right or wrong, goes around so quick, it's like gossip from church to church. And we go in and try to pick up the pieces. Keith's dad used to be sent to churches that had gone through trouble because his dad was one who was able to build them back up. But it takes a long time for healing to take place. Folks, we need to be careful how we treat each other. We need to be very careful about gossip, about those things that destroy. No wonder David was distressed. It was enough to lose his wives. It was enough to lose families of his men. He's been walking with them for these years. And now they're even talking about getting rid of him. He went there to save his life. Now they're going to take his life. What a thought. And he was bitter in soul. They were bitter in soul. Grief had taken over. And then there's that three-letter word that stands out every time. I don't know if you noticed it. It's in verse 10. But, that means a change. David pursued the 400, He strengthened himself, it's verse 6. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. You know what? We can know how good God is, but until we turn to him and rely on him and submit to him and accept whatever he gives, we are going to be in trouble. And he strengthened himself in the Lord. He had to stop and think back about how good God was. All the ways that he took care of him in the past, all the things that he did, and all the ways that God proved himself faithful. And as you begin to praise the Lord and think about the Lord, that's why praise is so essential. That we spend time praising the Lord. Because praising God changes our focus from ourselves to him. And we begin to look at our problems through him instead of from him. It makes a big difference. We need to learn to praise God. And he turned to God and he strengthened himself in the Lord. And God began to change his perspective of the whole thing. And they came together and he asked Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod, I need to ask God. I need to find out from God. He's back to asking God. And he said, should we go? He said, yes, pursue them. Will we overtake them? You will rescue. You know, the word rescue used here is an interesting word. You don't rescue someone who's dead. You get them, body. But rescue means they're still alive. You can rescue them. Get them back as they should be. And so God sends them on their way. And they go. And they catch up to the army. But first, God gives them something that, to me, just reminds me of what Paul wrote. Paul said, God uses that which is low and simple and so on. Not the great, not the profound, not the amazing. And there's a servant laying in the sand. And he's rejected. He's an Amalekite servant. Left to die because he's sick. Don't need the old servant anymore. And there he is, a nothing, a nobody. But David comes along and his troops, and they're able to give him food and refreshment and restore him. And what does he do? He leads them directly to the Amalekites. You know, God doesn't make mistakes. God brought someone along for David who would take him right where he needed to be. God was proving himself again to David that you can trust me. So they defeated the Amalekites. They got everything back. Nothing was lost. And they started back. Now, there's only 400 that went to the battle because 200 were so exhausted, they stayed and guarded the stuff that was there. Now, when they come back to the 200. And out of David's 400 men, it says there were some guys that weren't very nice. And David said, now we share the spoil, what we've taken back, we share it with everybody. Everything we've taken from the Amalekites, we give to everybody. Everybody gets their own wife and their own children and so on, and they get the things that were theirs, but even more were taken back, and we're going to divide it evenly. And they said, no way. Why would we give to those 200? They didn't even come and fight. You know, sometimes that can happen in the church. We don't want to share with everybody because some of them don't deserve it. Really. Are they believers in Christ? Yeah. You know, not everybody's as mature as you are. Not everybody can accept that we can share all the good things of God with everybody. And some of them will be immature and say, whoa, they don't deserve that level of good. God gives the same to us. He is the same, and he never changes. So David made a rule that continued, that they share with all. In fact, David even gave some spoil to those who had helped him when they were in hiding. Others who weren't even there. You know, God has a lot to say about the church. He compares it to a body. A body with all the parts functioning. I have a hard time wrestling with believers who are not involved in the local church, because that's a violation of God's design. I'll just let you wrestle with that. That's God's design. He made a body for us, for me to live in, and he gave all the parts. Well, that's not quite true. I'm missing tonsils. Never had them. Nobody took them out. And I've never received wisdom teeth. So, but all the other parts are there and they work, and I'm grateful. For every day, I'm thankful, Lord, every part works. And you know, when I look at the body of Christ, the church, I'm grateful for everyone who honors the Lord and serves him for his glory. Folks, we need each other. We are not lone rangers. We need each other in the body. There's no place for people to just warm pews. Not really. Not in God's economy. I'll leave that with you. We have a lot that we can identify with in these three chapters. My concern is that whatever God has talked to you about today, and I know he has because it's his word and his spirit works, don't push it aside. Just listen and learn what God has said in his word and how it fits our life, that we might be all that God wants us to be, so that we can bring glory to him. You might be just like that servant struggling, but you can still do the right thing. I'm going to pray, and then the team is going to come and lead us in one song. Let me pray. Father, I pray that these few words would encourage us to know that you are always faithful, even if we fail, even if we learn to deceive, even if we deceive ourselves. Lord God, you are faithful. You are merciful. You forgive. May we, like David, strengthen ourselves in you. And may you truly be our Lord. And we are submitted to you, body, soul, and spirit, that we might honor you and glorify you. May you continue by your Spirit to bless your word to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.